Testament reading is Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. And then we'll continue the new sermon series on Galatians. We'll go to chapter 1, verse 13 of Galatians. But first I want to read Jeremiah 1. In your bulletin it says I'm going to start reading at verse 13. I'm going to change that. I'm going to read verse 12 through the end of verse 24 from Galatians. But Jeremiah 1:1 first. Let's hear the word of the true and living God from the Old Covenant. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Here is the reading of God's word from Jeremiah. Now, if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 12. Hear the word of the living God from the New Covenant, the New Testament. For I did not receive it, that's the gospel, from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Here ends the reading of God's from Galatians. One of the problems we have when we read any part of Holy Scripture is we don't always understand the controversies of the day or the understanding of the day, whether it's the days of the apostles or the days of Jeremiah, Isaiah, or the days of Noah and so forth. We need to understand there are many things that are very, very different for those who lived 2,000 years ago, roughly, in our day. So I want you to think about what it would be like to believe the gospel during the lifetime of Paul, roughly 2,000 years ago. Number one, there were no printed books. There were no printed Bibles. Every book that wasn't really a book, it was a scroll, was handmade and copied by hand. No family had a scroll of Isaiah or Jeremiah. Synagogues occasionally had them, and they were kept very, very carefully protected because they were extremely, extremely valuable. Another point is that in the early days of the apostles, and probably through the lifetime of Paul, until about 100 AD, what we call Judaism and Christianity didn't exist as separate religions. Most believers in Christ as the Messiah were still in the synagogues and had not yet, as they would be around 100 AD, expelled from the synagogues for believing in the coming of the Messiah. Both originally considered themselves to be the true religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament prophets, and the Psalms. All the written Hebrew Bible was their one source of inspiration. So, they had a common ancestry, a common understanding. Christians and Jews were not really thinking differently in the beginning about their ancestry, about the source of their faith. Here's what happened. Christ came. The Messiah came. Was born under the law. Was circumcised under the law. Obeyed all the laws of Sinai or Moses, whatever you want to call it. All the, you know, Exodus, Deuteronomy laws. He obeyed all of them, as Paul did as well. So, after the life, death, resurrection of Christ, Paul was called, we'll see about his call to be an apostle, and he went to the churches in Galatia as well as elsewhere, and he preached and teached. There were no scrolls. There were no scrolls that he could look up like you and I can look up at breakfast or other time and say, whoa, here's what Peter wrote to that church or to these churches, or here's a gospel, here's a gospel of Luke, or here's a gospel of Matthew. They could not do that. They first heard the gospel and for quite some time only had the face-to-face preaching and teaching of men. It wasn't written. Now Paul has heard about the churches in Galatia. And he has heard that they are believing a different gospel, which is no gospel at all, than the one he told them about. They only heard it from Paul, and then they heard something different from other men. So the question becomes for those churches in Galatia, who should they believe? Or is there even a difference? And Paul is well aware there's a difference. Paul has already said in the early verses of this letter to those churches that there are different gospels being taught from different men, and Paul's gospel and the gospel of these other men can't both be right. Now, let's just imagine something today. If you have a problem, a health problem, you go to a doctor, with your problem and you get the doctor's diagnosis, opinion, here you need to take this medicine or have this surgery, and the doctor might send you to an expert in whatever illness the doctor has diagnosed. And you might even go to a second doctor after you go to the expert to get a second opinion. 2,000 years ago, they only heard Paul and these other men. They couldn't look up on him. It's silly. You couldn't look up on the internet. What's the true gospel? What did he say over in Jerusalem? What did he say over in Damascus and so forth? You had to rely on the voice of a man who is telling you this is the truth about Jesus. This is the true gospel. Paul's letter to the Galatians has to be understood in this context, very different from what we have today. The New Testament was not yet finished. It was being written. We don't know exactly the timing of the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't know the timing of Revelation and so forth. We have some suspicions, but they don't come with dates, like we have letters with dates on them now, or they have, you know, books with a copyright date. And this is another thing to blow your mind. What was eventually the finished written New Testament was all hand-copied. It was copied by hand, slowly, meticulously, and it was very, very expensive. And until about 1500 AD, that was the case. No printed Bibles. They were still extremely expensive and rare. What happened? Around 1450 AD, movable type was invented to print the Gutenberg Bible. And the Gutenberg Bible was printed and printed, and then printing exploded, and we have our books today. You can get different translations. You can get your Greek. You can get your Hebrew Bible if you want to learn those languages. You can get those cheaply compared to what they paid for when they were hand-copied. They were rare. So here's the context. Paul writes a letter to the church in Galatia. It's on a scroll, a parchment. That we know this is interesting because at the very end, in Galatians 6, he actually writes this. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, before you get confused about this, in their day, you had secretaries. They had a special name, but you had secretaries who would take very expensive scrolls and you would tell them what you wanted to write and Paul would approve of it and that would be the letter he would send. And Paul is saying, you know, this other handwriting, he's not saying it exactly like this, but he's saying, here's my handwriting with these large letters. We don't have that. But this gives you an idea of the difference between what we experience. We've got all the letters of Paul, all the letters of Peter, we've got all the Gospels and so forth. Now, summary of what I spoke about last week for those of you who weren't here, but also to set the tone for this. In the first 12 verses, Paul had already begun to defend the gospel against what was going on in Galatia. And he made two important points about himself. Number one, he was called by Christ, just like the other apostles. And two, Paul stuck to the gospel while others have not. And it's crucial that Paul goes on to remind them, as he did already in the first 12 verses of this letter, that his authority is equal to all the other apostles who knew Jesus before his death and they saw his resurrection and so forth. So Paul was made an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father, period. Paul denies several things in the first 12 verses that I'm going to summarize here. He denied he is a man-made apostle. Just as he denies he got the gospel from any human being. But he got it supernaturally, directly from Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on in the first 12 verses to explain how he is not at all concerned about pleasing people or getting their approval. Verse 10 of what we read last week. For am I now seeking the approval of God or of man? Or am I trying to please man? And the answer is no, he's not trying to please any man. And Paul wrote to them, and this is the context for the whole letter, that they have not only abandoned the gospel, but they've abandoned God Almighty himself. And Paul uses the most extreme language he could use in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, meaning from me, let him be accursed. And that word accursed has the Old Testament analogy of the word devoted to destruction. When the Israelites went into holy war in Canaan, they were to kill every man, woman, and child and not touch any of the belongings. They were to burn them, and they were devoted to destruction. So Paul is saying, may anyone who preaches a different gospel to you be devoted to destruction. Now let's turn to today's passage. Paul is going to give them autobiographical reasons to believe Paul's teaching compared to anyone else's preaching or teaching is the one they should believe. I'll give you the four things he's going to give them, and then we'll look at them. He will tell them four significant truths about his life. This is not just how I was a baby and I had my parents and what their parents were like. This is four things that are crucial to Paul's argument that he'll get to later about why that other gospel is not a gospel. Number one, he's going to talk about his life as someone who is zealous for the law of Moses, Sinai Covenant, especially the law separating Jews from Gentiles, which is there from Mount Sinai on. Two, Paul is going to explain his call to be an apostle. Three, he's going to explain his first visit to Jerusalem. And four, he's going to talk about his visit to the churches in Syria and Cilicia. Those are autobiographical things that Paul is going to explain. And it's not a testimony like, oh, I was an axe murderer or whatever, and I came to Jesus, like we might hear somebody, a criminal, saying, you know. Yeah, it's not about Paul's life in the sense of like he was a sinner like everybody, and he gets into like exactly what his sins were. He is going to present these four autobiographical truths because they are essential to the Galatian churches believing what he's going to say compared to anyone else. So number one, Paul's life as someone who was zealous for the law of Moses, Judaism, you could call it. Verse 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now, some of you might be curious to know my life, you know, where I grew up, you know, how I was a nerdy science math person and so forth and so on, and then I became a believer in Jesus Christ and I went to this church or that church and moved to what seminary I went to and what professors I really got close to. You might be interested in all that, but it has nothing to do with what he's doing here. First of all, I'm not an apostle. And we have the Holy Scriptures finished. Paul is not using his autobiography in the same way you or I might share tidbits from our lives. Why? Paul is explaining in this first part of his autobiography that Paul, like Jesus, was under the law of Moses. Both obeyed the laws given in Exodus, Deuteronomy, about circumcision, about clean and unclean, ritually unclean foods, about objects that were unclean, separating them from eating with Gentiles because Gentiles ate the wrong foods and not marrying Gentiles. All of that is there in the law of Sinai and so forth. So both Jesus and Paul were, quote, under the law, and they could both tell people to do whatever the law said. Now, this may blow your mind, but Jesus did exactly that in Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, three verses explain how Jesus was under the law, and he even told people, go to the rabbi and do what the rabbi says. He didn't quite use those words, but Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." There's no Christian minister who understands the change after the resurrection and ascension of Christ who would say that today. No one's going to say to somebody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, "Now you go to the synagogue and listen to what those rabbis have to say." But they did during the life of Christ. Christ did. That's what he said. Go listen to them. Do what they do say, but don't do what they do. And Paul had zeal for this Old Testament law. He had zeal for it. And we have a problem also with the word Judaism. When we look at the word Judaism that's used here 2,000 years ago, it's not the same as the word Judaism today, like we would think of an Orthodox Judaism as those guys who keep kosher and they wear the, you know, yarmulke and they have all this separation stuff that they do. That's Judaism today, 2,000 years later. What did Judaism mean 2,000 years ago when Paul used the word? Well, the word Judaism is used very rarely in the Bible, 3 times, I think. But it's used outside the Bible to describe Jews, a certain kind of Jew. And Judaism in non-biblical writings, before the New Testament, after the Old Testament is finished, it's called Between the Testaments, Maccabees, if you care. Anyway, Judaism is used to describe in those non-biblical things of a real people who separated from Gentiles because they were following the commandments of the Old Testament to separate from Gentiles. They circumcised their sons. They did not eat unclean foods, etc., etc. And if you were zealous for that, you refused to eat defiling foods, and you did circumcise your sons, and you were then called someone who practiced Judaism. If you ate unclean foods, defiling foods, you were called someone who denied Judaism. Okay? The early Christians considered themselves to be followers of the same God of those who practiced Judaism. Early Christians considered themselves to be followers of the God of Abraham and Moses. And it wasn't until about 80 or 90 AD that Christians who believed in the Messiah and believed in the writings of Paul and Peter and the Gospels, Christians were expelled or excommunicated or banned from synagogues. That became the split of those who were followers of Abraham and Moses. Paul, in his letters, always claims Abraham as the father of believing Christians and calls them Abraham's sons. Galatians, we'll see this in chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, not biological descendants, but they are just like Abraham in their faith. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 3 of Galatians. So when Paul describes his life in Judaism, he is not telling you what we usually assume is that, oh, he was in Judaism and now he's in Christianity. No, he is saying that he was zealous for the Old Testament law. He was someone who came face to face with Jesus Christ supernaturally, and that changed him. It changed him to understand something different about the law. So Paul's zeal for part of the law that excluded Gentiles was part of his zeal for the whole of the law of Exodus and Deuteronomy and the traditions of my fathers, as he calls it. So in verse 13, Paul writes, as I read before twice, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. Paul was famous, or infamous, we probably should say, for persecuting and trying to violently destroy those assemblies which included Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, Greeks, a lot of different words, in the church, in the assembly. Why is this significant? It's so significant that in Acts and Luke can record Paul persecuting the church in Paul's own words. Acts 22, verses 3 and 4 of Acts 22. These are Paul's words. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. Paul is saying, and Luke records this as significant, Paul is saying, this is what I did. In verse 9 of chapter 26 of Acts, Paul again says the same kind of thing. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He votes for the death penalty for these people. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. How could Paul's life story to the church in Galatia make them want to believe him? And his arguments in this letter, as we'll see. Answer, in part, is Paul changed because he encountered the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Paul, in that supernatural call of his to be an apostle, understood that Jesus, this Jesus, was the one that the Mosaic law would judge to be accursed. Galatians chapter 3, we'll get to this, but again, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He recognized the resurrected Jesus Christ not only died on the tree, not only died on the cross, but that he was the one that the Mosaic law would judge to be accursed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, Galatians 3:13. This blew his mind. It was in the Old Testament. He knew the prophets. Paul knew the prophets. He had studied. He knew, but he didn't know it was this Jesus that was the one. And he then gets it and understands that Jesus had also been vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. And therefore, the entire Mosaic law and that covenant was fulfilled and ended in its purposes. And he's going to talk about the change that the resurrection, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus makes, the change that this Jesus is the one the law spoke about, the prophet spoke about. So Paul is going to, we'll look at this in previous weeks to come, Paul is going to give all the reasons why you don't circumcise Christians and that Gentiles are no longer excluded from the fellowship of believers. And Paul had been zealous for the tradition of his fathers, but those traditions were now ended as the law ended. So, point number one here, Paul is making to the Galatian churches, they should think of Paul's life as someone who was zealous and knew the law of Moses, especially the law that required separation from Gentiles. Two, Paul's call to be an apostle. When we read of Paul's call on the road to Damascus, most people, and this is my generality. Most people think it's Paul's conversion. He was not a believer and then he became a believer. And the answer is, yeah, but that's not the point for his call. Here's what Paul writes in verse 15, 16, and 17. Paul is being called to be an apostle. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he's talking about his experience on the Damascus Road. And this brief explanation here in this letter fits something different than most people think about when they read. They think it's his conversion. May or may not have been a conversion, but there are pieces of it that would fit with, oh yeah, I once didn't believe, now I believe. Well, okay, that's true. But here's what makes that history for Paul important to the churches in Galatia. Paul is saying, I'm an apostle. One, it happened outside Jerusalem, far from where the other apostles were. Two, God alone did it. Jesus Christ spoke to him. No one laid hands on Paul. No one ordained Paul. God in Christ did it to Paul. No in between anything. Direct, supernatural. And the call was to be an apostle, to be a prophet, like Old Testament prophets. And fourth, Paul would be an apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. And two times in this brief passage, Paul indicates what he did not do. And when Paul says he did not do something, we need to pay attention. Why would he say, I didn't do this or I didn't do that? He did not immediately consult with anyone. That was done. Heard the voice of Christ. Don't need anybody to confirm that. That's direct. He did not go to Jerusalem. To those who were apostles already, who had lived the life of Christ with Christ, who saw his death, who saw the resurrection and ascension, they saw that. Well, Paul is saying, I didn't go to any apostles in Jerusalem to confirm this. So here's the summary of what Paul is telling the churches in Galatia. As he said before, but he's giving autobiographical. Paul is an apostle, not from men, nor through men. And the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to get approval from anyone, apostle or not. So Paul's calling by Jesus and immediate work was entirely independent of all the apostles. No human being or apostle confirmed or ever is seen to confirm that Paul was called by Jesus and God the Father. Paul is setting himself up to be like the Old Testament prophets, like Moses, like Jeremiah. And like Moses, who began a new covenant with God's people, Mount Sinai, the law, and so forth, Paul is saying, I'm like that. I'm also like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called by God in the same words that Paul uses of himself here. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. What does Paul say in verse 15 of Galatians? But when he who had set me apart before I was born to preach among the Gentiles, Paul is being set up by God to be like Jeremiah and a little bit like Moses to be someone who's going to be going to the nations with a new message, not a rehashing of the old covenant, but explaining that there's something so new. And it includes the Gentiles. It includes doing away with a lot of the laws of Sinai. There's another thing that Paul does about himself. He does it a little bit in here in Galatians in this passage, but he gets explicit in other places. What kind of man was Moses? Well, the important question is not what do you think of Moses. What did God say about Moses? Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul describes himself, not in the same exact words, but he says this of himself. Now keep in mind, he knows he's an apostle. Nobody told him, except God, you're going to go and preach to the Gentiles. You're going to be an apostle. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But he is an apostle. And that's the key for the Galatians understanding his arguments that will come later. And then Paul goes on in his autobiography here to say, here's what I did when I went to Jerusalem. And it's almost, why would he even say this? But here's what he says and writes. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. We'll get to that last phrase. So 3 years goes by. Paul's an apostle. He's going out, doing what God called him to do. And when he does go to Jerusalem, he doesn't even see all the apostles, except Peter, or Cephas, and James, the brother of Jesus. He's already got all the authority he needs. He got direct communication from Jesus, the Father, and he only stays 15 days. It's a brief visit. And then he writes, and this is the bizarre thing. It's like, why is he writing this? In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. What is he saying that for? He's just explained that nothing happened in Jerusalem other than what he describes. Went for 15 days. I saw none of the apostles except, you know, Cephas, and that's it. In other words, he's saying, that's all that happened. I was not ordained. They didn't lay hands on me. They didn't vote on me. They didn't vote on my mission to the Gentiles. Why is he saying, sort of like, it's what he doesn't say. He's saying, that's it. That's it. I didn't need their approval. I don't have their approval. I don't want it. I don't need to please the apostles. I don't need to please Peter. I don't need to please anybody. God has called me. Period. They didn't vote on me. And he says, I'm not lying. That's all that happened. Why is he saying this? Because people might say, well, did you know Paul went up to Jerusalem to find out what the apostles thought of him? He's not doing that. So his point here in writing his autobiography about what he did when he got to Jerusalem is that if someone brings up the evidence that he went to Jerusalem, he can say that he didn't need or receive any approval from them. Fourth thing that Paul is saying about his life is he took a trip to Syria and Cilicia. Again, this autobiographical stuff is significant. Here's what he says in verse 21 to 24. Then, meaning after Jerusalem, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Paul goes to meet people in churches. They had already heard about this guy, Paul. He's a persecutor of those who believe in Jesus, who believe the true gospel. And now when they meet Paul and they hear him preach, they say he is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And then Paul throws in this little bit, which is so significant. When the churches in Syria and Cilicia heard Paul, the previous persecutor, preach the same faith that they had already heard, they glorified God because of me, Paul says. In other words, Paul's message as an apostle to those churches was believed as reinforcing what they had already heard, and they glorified God because of Paul. To bring glory to God in such a substantial way means that Paul was confirmed to be an apostle with the same gospel by those churches because they didn't say, oh, Paul, you're such a great guy. They glorified God for what Paul was saying to them. That's the highest praise any preacher can get. Not that you like my sermon, but you glorify God because of the truth I'm telling you. And Paul said, they glorified God because of my preaching of the faith. Now that's the end of this passage. It's all autobiographical, but it's picked to be setting up Paul. And Paul is going to expand upon what he's already said. But in the very beginning of his letter to the churches in Galatia, he is establishing as firmly as he can, I am an apostle from God, from Jesus, to the Gentiles. I've been preaching that gospel. And people are glorifying God for the message I've preached about the faith. And I used to insist on the law of Sinai or Moses, which separated God's people from the Gentiles by food, dietary laws, by not doing defiling activities, by circumcising your baby boys. All of that I used to do. And when Paul comes to the point of saying to these Galatian churches, what are you doing circumcising people? It will become clear that he used to know why people did it. What are the applications for us? Well, big application, and it's the simplest one. Big application. We are under God's authority from the written word of God. What the Bible tells us is what God tells us. And God picked the men to write the Bible. Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the Old Testament, God picked those men. They were called prophets. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter's letters, Paul's letters, Book of Revelation. All is the authority that comes to us through these men who were inspired and chosen by God to write what God wants us to know and believe. That's the overall authority. Paul is saying, what I write in this letter is God's truth to you, churches in Galatia, and we have to say it for ourselves. Same. Same. Here's the first negative application from this. We're not apostles. There's no apostles today. I'm not an apostle. I've heard there's a friend of mine who said he got a business card from somebody who was traveling around, and it said, you know, Stephen Rogotsky, apostle. He claimed to have a charismatic revelation that he was an apostle. And I would, my response to him was, okay, we'll write down the next chapter after Revelation if that's who you are. Your conversion, my conversion, did not include hearing the voice of Jesus supernaturally from heaven, nor were you given authority to go to distant lands to preach something that had never been written down. So every missionary, every evangelist, every ordained servant, preacher, is going to take the word that's already finished. So there's a difference. between what Paul is talking about for himself and what we would talk about in our conversion story. Second application. It's implied in the first two. Paul's letter has authority over us, just as if God had said it. And thank God there were some people who were messed up in Galatia, because we know more about what God wants us to know because they were messed up. Just like when we have the Corinthian letter with their messed up stuff, we learn about how they need to be corrected. Third application is, we have the whole Bible now, which they did not have. We can have them on a bookshelf, pull one down, read it, check it against a sermon, read it again, read it again, read it again. The early Christians, even if they had scrolls, they were very expensive and were probably under lock and key. You wouldn't have had it. We are blessed to have easy access to the printed word of God. And even though we have access to all of the printed word of God, there will still be false gospels coming. Whether you want to take what we call churches that take out from the Bible, say, well, we like this part of the Bible, we don't like that part of the Bible, we can see them as contradicting, so we'll pick this piece. Those are what generally we call liberals. They take away from what the Bible says and they pick and choose. And then you have the cults who say, oh, like the Mormons, oh, we have this additional revelation from Joseph Smith, who in upstate New York and Palmyra, New York, discovered some golden tablets, and there's a new revelation that there was the gospel in North America among the Indians. And we go like, no, that adds to the Bible. So, and you have other people coming even into New Hampshire saying, well, you have to be speaking in tongues or doing something weird to be a true Christian. So the gospel will be under attack now, and we have to go to the word of God, compare it to the word of God. Fourth application. We don't have apostles, but we do have men who preach and teach. And Timothy was one of the first of the generation I call regular, not supernatural. Timothy and Titus. Normal, they don't do miracles. They just, of course it's very important, they just do this. Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 of chapter 2. Mark these words. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The Bible wasn't written. They had to trust persons who heard with their ears what Paul taught and said publicly with the authority of his being an apostle. And Timothy is told, pass what you heard on to faithful men who will be able to do the same thing. Teach others also what I told you, Timothy. Don't add, don't subtract. He doesn't say that. And that's what we have. That's what we have today. We have men who are ordained, set apart, tested, examined. They may or may not go to seminaries, but they've got to be tested to know the Word of God and to teach what the Word of God says, no more, no less, the true gospel. And what is the true gospel? Well, let me give you a piece of it. Ask yourself, what is saving faith? Paul apparently went to the churches and they said, he preaches the faith. But what is faith? Well, the faith is probably the doctrines about Jesus. In our church, we have membership vows, and one of those membership vows includes this piece. You know, when you're asked to join this church and become a communicant member, that you agree that you trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone. You trust for salvation in Jesus Christ, not in yourself. In the last half of this question, people who join this church confess that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is the most beautiful word in any language. If you have faith in Christ, you have everything. You don't need to add to it. You can't take away from it. Without faith in him, you've got nothing for eternal life. Nothing in this world except pain and misery and no hope for the future. Since faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation, we've got to understand what the word means in the Bible. And I'm going to give you very briefly what saving faith is not and what it is. Saving faith is not merely knowing this book, the Bible. You can be an expert in this book. You can know the original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. You can even memorize all the Psalms if you want, or anything else. I knew one professor of New Testament who had memorized the entire Greek Bible. I think he had saving faith, but not because he knew the Greek Bible by heart. Satan knows this book, brothers and sisters. Satan is an expert in this book. He was there when it was written. He was there when the events occurred. Satan knows this book is true, and he hates it. And he uses it and twists it. So just knowing the Bible does not save you. That's not faith. Even the demons believe there's one God, so it's not just believing in a general, there's a God. James chapter 2, verse 19. So what is saving faith? Oh, and saving faith is not just, well, I trust God's going to get me through a tough time. I had a friend who had a friend who was a single mother, poor, and her car broke down, and this friend just put tools under her car and said, I trust God's going to provide somebody to fix the car. Now that's charming in some way, but that's not saving faith. What is saving faith? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is saving faith? Here's the answer. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. So saving faith is believing or trusting or resting in Christ alone for salvation. You who have faith in Christ trust him because he did two things for you in general. Two things. And in those two things, you renounce all hope in yourself of any self-righteousness. And you trust that Christ really did pay the penalty for your sins when he died on the cross. Your sins were laid on him. And the second thing he did is he earned a righteousness that is credited to you. So God in Christ treats you as if you had personally died on the cross for your own sins. But you didn't. Christ took your place. So God treats you as if you had personally died on the cross for your sins. But it was Christ who did it. Second, God accepts the perfect obedience of Jesus as though you had done it. You had been perfectly holy your whole life. God treats you as if the obedience of his Son was your own personal obedience. So by faith in Jesus, you're united to him. He is your substitute on the cross, and he lived the perfect life in your place. Now remember, your faith does not save you. Christ saves you, and your trust and belief and faith in him unites you to him. And that is a brief summary of the gospel that Paul is going to hammer on the Galatians. Don't add or take away from that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you called Paul, that he heard the words of your son Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and that Paul took it absolutely seriously, that it redirected his whole life because you called him to do that, to preach the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles, with the authority you had given him. And we thank you that he obeyed it without pleasing men or seeking the approval of men or fearing men. We thank you for what we glorify you, Father, for the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. We glorify you for the life of Paul described in Acts. We thank you for the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. We glorify you for what he wrote, inspired by you. And we pray, Father, that we would also continue to have men who would preach Christ from all of Scripture, preach the whole counsel of God, not deviating 1 second or 1 minute in the sermons they preach from your word. Not to entertain men or women or children, not to gain their approval, but because they fear the true and living God's gospel is too precious to be monkeyed with or distorted or even denied. So give us men like that throughout the world, Father. Raise up servants like that who will remain that way, courageous in preaching Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.